In for several weeks now, into months, and I just wanted to give you a flavor of preaching from Romans. I didn't want to preach a whole book like this, a theological book like this. It would take too long. As it is, it's been in Romans chapter 12, and I've been working preaching on mainly verses 1 and 2, verses 9 to 21. So I want to finish tonight with verses 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 12. So let's now hear God's word once again from Romans, and I'll just read what we have looked at thus far. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to begin at verse 9. Where I started outlining the Christian behavior, practical Christianity, so to speak, from verse 9 to the end. So let's now hear God's word once again this day, this evening hour. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless the words of his epistle with understanding. That's what we pray in Jesus' name, that not only do we understand what is being taught here, but that we practice it, that we publish it by our works. And this too we pray in the name of Jesus. As you have seen before, I've rehearsed it in your presence last time and even the time before, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, vengeance belongs to God. He will recompense. And why is this? Because Father knows best. We're not perfect. And we make mistakes. And God understands the end from the beginning. He knows his own. David understood this. He understood the principle of this injunction, the vengeance is mine part, I will repay, saith the Lord, I will recompense, it belongs to me. In 1 Samuel 24, we read about this, because as you know, King Saul, who had attempted to kill David, He was insane, and he wanted to kill David. He was hunting him down, chasing him along mountain paths, like a partridge fleeing the hunter. But David had an opportunity to kill Saul, to avenge himself. To take him out. And so we read in 1 Samuel 24, for example, and David said to Saul, "Wherefore hear thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeks to hurt you. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into my hand in the cave. And some bade me kill you, but mine eyes spared you. I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father sees you. See the skirts of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed you not. Do you not know and do you not see there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand? I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee. The Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon you. As says the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast shown this day how that Thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And our text, particularly verse 21, Be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. You see the principle there between Saul and David, don't you? David put into practice what the God of the Old Testament had instruction. Many Christians, so-called, believe that the Old Testament God was different than the New Testament God that Jesus represented. But that is certainly not so. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No one sins with impunity. His sin will find him out. All will be perfectly, completely punished for their sins unless another takes his place. And that is why Jesus died under the wrath and the curse of God, having become sin for all those who believe in his sacrifice for them. He had no sin of his own, but he took upon himself the sins of us all. And through his death, we have peace with God, being justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. So no one's getting away with anything. Our sins have been punished by Christ. Christ took the punishment. Yes, now, and I mentioned this last time, there are times we peacemakers must fight for the faith once delivered, for family, for country, even county. But even then, we fight not for personal revenge, but rather for honor. and justice. And yes, God administers His justice and enacts His wrath, sometimes using men. For example, we read in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God. That's the ruler, the magistrate. He's the minister of God to you for good. But if you do not that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. So God does use men. He uses the magistrate. And if they were doing their job properly, they would thwart evil and promote that which is good all the time. They don't do that, but that's what they're called to do. The civil magistrate is given the sword of justice. You and I, dear Christian, are given the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 19 and 20 here, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You and I, dear Christian, are not to take vengeance. We are instead to leave room for God to do it. Sometimes he uses other men, the magistrates. But you and I are for peace because we are called peacemakers by Jesus Christ in the great Sermon on the Mount. And that means that we are the children of God. Not all people are the children of God. Only those who are Christians, true believers in the Son of God are truly the children of God. Therefore, instead, if our enemy hunger, feed him, if he thirst, give him drink. We go from the negative to the positive, not revenge, but repair people. Not revenge upon them or avenge them, but repair them, help them. We not only do no harm to others, but furthermore, we do good. Do them no harm, hands off, yeah, no harm, negative. No, more positively, do good. Here again in verse 20, we have a wise iteration from the past. From whence does this come, Paul's teaching, from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. You want to hear Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22? Listen to this. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. That's the teaching. He's reiterating the past. Proverbs. Almost a word-for-word quotation from the book of Proverbs. Again, the same God, right? Same yesterday and today. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarks that it's folly to pit the New Testament against the Old. A failure to understand the Old Testament results in a failure to understand the New. I remember a long time ago I heard this from Augustine. I've repeated it in the pulpit a number of times now. The Old is the New concealed. The New is the Old revealed. They go together. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot understand where the people in the New Testament, the apostles, for example, are all Jews, how they understand why they said the things they said, unless you understand the Old Testament, because that's where they get it all from. Jesus, when he preached the Old Testament. Mostly, that's all he preached. He just enlightened the people. This is what the Old Testament means. It all speaks of me, and so on and so forth. Moreover, we realize do we not? That feeding a hungry enemy and quenching his thirst are not the only good deeds we perform towards another. Our lives consist of more than mere food and drink, as you know. So we do any and every act of kindness necessary towards others to help those who are in need. John Murray makes plain that the kindness enjoined is a practical and concrete way of exemplifying the disposition, the character, to which we are exhorted to in verse 14. I'll remind you of verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. In verse 20, however, Murray continues, much more is in view than that of supplying physical needs. But if practical generosity is absent, the presence of the disposition is suspect. What's he saying? He's saying that if you say to somebody, like James points out in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, be well, go your way, God bless you, I'll pray for you, but you don't meet that person's need that's in your presence, that's before you, and you have the ability to do so, what good is your faith? What good is your announcement of love? I'll pray for you. Yeah, they say that all the time on the news. You hear, our thoughts and our prayers are with you. You don't even know me. And you don't know my needs. So we don't just say empty words. There's flesh and blood in them, with them, behind them. That's what Murray's talking about. Then it's suspect if you're just wordy. God bless you. Be on your way. Godspeed. The only question in the verse, according to Murray, is the meaning of the last clause. Thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Obviously a metaphor. What in the world does it mean? So, what does that mean in verse 20? Heap coals of fire on his head. The head of your enemy. Well, some argue that it means, in so doing, feeding and clothing and all that, helping, that in providing practical helps to your enemy, you are heaping upon him greater punishment come the day of Christ Jesus. Implied then in this, that you help your enemy by doing good for him in order to increase his punishment by God. In a word, by doing good towards your enemy, you are ripening him for the day of judgment. Now, I used to believe that. That's the way I interpreted or understood the verse. I no longer believe that. I was wrong. And I think they are who say that. There's a hint of it there, but that's not what it means. Because if you read Proverbs, if you remember Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, at the end of verse 22, what does the proverb says? That the Lord will reward you for doing good. By what? Judging? Damning the person that you help? I'm setting you up. I'm giving you help now, and I'm setting you up for judgment. That's the reward? No. No. No, 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 no. A vindictive spirit, a get even with him. In the end, I'm going to get even with you. I'm not going to do anything to you now. God's going to take care of it. But I'll be rejoicing. No. The majority of commentators agree there can be really only one explanation. I think there's more than that, but there's this one that they agree on. The idea of heaping coals of fire upon someone's head is clearly a metaphor that implies pain and discomfort, right? Coals of fire on someone's head is not a comfortable thing. You think about it. You don't get the picture of lying on a bed of clouds, but more like lying on a bed of nails. So it's discomfort. So meek acts of kindness, can cause your enemy pain, not physically, but psychologically and emotionally. That is the pain of shame, of remorse. Your acts of kindness can, and in many cases, cause an anguish to arise within his soul. And your hope is that he will feel this to such an extent that it will lead him to repentance, says Martin Lloyd-Jones and others as well. Your hope is that he will be, you'll shock him. You'll amaze him so that he will re-examine himself and perhaps reconsider what he has done or what he is doing to you. And yes, we pray for for that Christian character and behavior. It will cause our enemies to become more miserable than they ever were before, opening their eyes to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine brightly upon the pathway that leads to everlasting life in God in heaven. No doubt our dear brothers and sisters of the first few centuries won over an entire empire by being meek and mild and taking the persecution, singing glory to God in the highest. They did not pick up weapons against the empire. And in this fashion, overturned the Roman Empire by about the 4th century. Martin Luther remarks, quoting Augustine, "We must understand these words thus," referring to the heaping of coals of fire. "We should incite those who have hurt us to repentance by doing them good. For such coals of fire, that is, good deeds," according to Luther, "have the power to consume his spirit or to grieve him. So God converts those whom he does convert by showing them goodness. It is only in this way that we can convert a person, namely by showing them kindness and love. Threat, terror, fear cause us to hate those who convert us," says Luther. "But if anyone is converted by love, then the whole person burns against himself, and he's more angry with himself than anyone else could ever be angry against him. For he detests himself with the greatest vehemence. It is not necessary to forbid anything to such a person, to watch him and demand satisfaction from him, for love will teach him all right things. Therefore, benefactions shown to an enemy are coals of fire." Those are the good, our good deeds, our kindnesses, our helps. That's the coals of fire that you're heaping upon their head. In a footnote, Murray points to Calvin, who said, "Either our enemy will be softened by kindness, or if he is so ferocious that nothing will assuage him, he will be stung and tormented by the testimony of his own conscience, which will feel itself overwhelmed by our kindness." That's the theory. That's the way God works. Klassen, another commentator, concludes that the interpretation so widely accepted that the coals of fire refer to shame, remorse, or punishment lack support in the text. In Proverbs, the coals of fire is a dynamic symbol of change of mind which takes place as a result of a deed of love. That sounds like repentance. So you can talk about the coals of fire bringing remorse to the person. that you're dumping coals of fire, good deeds, and he's remorseful. I think that's true. But basically, it leads to repentance. It leads to a change of mind. God is setting before us his plan of salvation and our part in it by heaping coals of fire upon the heads of our enemies through acts of kindness and love. God will lead those who are being saved to repentance and those who are not being saved to misery and destruction. That is clear in the Bible. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the crowning summation of the apostles' teaching in this chapter. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, this is a pregnant statement that puts the principle of the Christian life in its very essence. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The essence of practical Christianity. The essence of it. Consider it. Once again, he places the negative first. Be not overcome of evil. Why? Well, the first reason, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, why be not overcome of evil is due to the interest we have in our what? Our hands, our fingers, our feet, and our toes? No. What is our focus? What should our focus be on? Our major interest is our soul. This is the dividing line between the Christian and the non-Christian. Are you hearing this? This is a dividing line between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian doesn't think of himself as a soul. He thinks of himself as a member of society. He thinks of himself as a member of a nation. He thinks of himself as a member of a family, of a community. The old Jesuit notion, my pope, right or wrong. And so the unbeliever, my family, my country, right or wrong. That's what they think, among many other things. The Christian considers his Lord's teaching in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. I just want to read this. This is so familiar to you, you'll notice it right away. Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. You don't have to turn to it, it's short. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That is the most important concern for a Christian, his soul. Unbelievers do not think like that. Believers do. The Christian knows that in his soul, and that it is his soul that matters most before all things, even family and friends, especially when they believe not the truth in all parts of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Right? So that, that's what we think. And that's what makes sense to us. That our major concern is our soul. Is that the way you think? Is that what you've been doing, dear Christian, your whole entire life? I think you failed. I think you failed. So have I. But I'm reminding you that the soul, your soul, is the most important thing in all the world. Not job. Not where you live, Not what you have, not your family, not your friends. I'm not saying these things aren't important, but the most important thing is your soul. And we're going to get to why that's so important in just a minute. And listen to what Paul says in chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 7 and 8. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Listen to this. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, everything about me, everything about my life, loss. I count it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Christ is everything to me because Christ is the medicine for my soul and no one and nothing else. If in this world only we have hope, we are most miserable indeed. Explains a lot. It explains a lot about the miserableness of these people that are out there. If in this world only we have hope, we are most miserable. Furthermore, we must consider that it is not things in and of themselves that are of the utmost importance, but what effect they have on my soul. This consideration, of course, includes people. What effect does he or she or it have on my soul? That's because the soul is the most important consideration for a Christian, for a believer. What effect does he or she or it have on my soul? I ought never be consumed by anything out there so that I make it an idol. It could be television. It could be, like, I tend to like sci-fi a little too much, and I waste a little time, maybe a lot of time with that stuff. What effect does it have on my soul? Not, do they use a curse word here and there, or do they have a bad scene or something like that? But what am I doing to my soul by getting into this so deeply? And certainly when it comes to anyone's actions, even offensive. Am I going to, you said something that rubbed me the wrong way. And I go and take that home with me, and I start talking about you offending me to my wife. And I tell her in front of my kids. And the whole house is upset now, because your offense I carried home, resenting it, into my family. You see what I'm saying? How is that person's offense affecting my soul? I want to remain free in Christ, free from idols, free from resentment. The idea here is that a Christian must concern himself with the power behind the act. Is it God or is it the devil? Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places, and in the words of our text, we are not to be overcome of men. Is that what verse 20 says in Romans? Verse 21 says in Romans chapter 12, we're not to be overcome of men, or we're not to be overcome of evil. Not of men, of evil. Because that's what is affecting my soul. Evil. Behind the wicked actions of men against us, the devil is cheering and urging them on. Focus on particulars. Oh, we do that, and we're such superficial people. We really are. Focus on particulars. This one, that thing, this offense, that offense, this happening, that happening. You're so superficial. That's what you're doing. That's what you're being. Superficial. You may be bright. You may be gifted, but so superficial. Particular offenses, particular sins, that's not the crucial matter. They are symptoms of a greater problem, the disease of sin itself. The thing that is behind the particulars is what matters. It is the principle of evil spearheaded by the father of lies, the devil, not working out the injunctions the apostle has given us and instead seeking vengeance upon our enemies, not to mention our friends, allows evil to overcome you and the peace of God to flee from your soul. This is not very wise so to do. You let someone get to you. It's not very wise. They're not the one. You're being overcome by evil. By the devil, who wants you to bathe in this poison. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's a limit to what men can do to us. But when evil overcomes us, we are being overcome at the highest point of our being, at the noblest part of our being, and harming our relationship with God Himself. Men can't harm my soul, but evil, taking it in and dwelling upon it and nurturing it along and feeding it, that overcomes me. It hurts my soul. It damages my soul and my relationship with God. Look behind the curtain of physical reality to see the true spiritual reality, the evil wizard at work, the devil. Now the positive. Overcome evil with good. This is an encouragement to put this exhortation in another biblical sense. That is to become more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Love conquers all. How best to begin? Well, you have already a strong start if you have taken seriously and begun to implement the injunctions that have gone before us from verses 9 that we've been doing for the last couple of months, but particularly the last two verses, in verses 19 and 20. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I repay, said the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you're heaping coals of fire on his head. Haldane points out that men in general suppose that to resent an injury is to show a proper spirit, resentment. But that's, in the estimate of God, it's the opposite. And if you show resentment, you have manifested defeat. You've been defeated. He acts as a Christian who yields not to anger, but remains without wrath under insult and ill treatment. When the Lord commanded the disciples to forgive their offending brethren, perceiving the difficulty of acting in this manner, they immediately prayed, Lord, increase my faith. Not to be resentful towards people that offend me. Lord, increase my faith. And no prayer could be more suitable. And nothing more necessary for the performance of this duty. Again, Proverbs 16, verse 32. This is a wonderful verse. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. Did you get that? Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. Wow. That's saying something. You and I are to overcome evil with good. We're called upon to be victors in the battle with evil. To return requite for requite, insult for insult, bite for bite, and so on, is to enter the arena of fools. Do not respond to the fool, we're told in Proverbs once again. Do not respond to the fool in his folly, lest you become like him. St. Gregory writes, "It is more glorious to escape the wrath of the enemy by silence than to overcome him by retort." And yet, we must remember that these injunctions, and particularly this, to overcome evil with good, is not possible apart from the grace of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. To take up this truth as merely a moral, charge to moral rectitude or ethical behavior is not only to lose sight of your spiritual birth, it's not simply a recipe to fail along with the rest of the world that sees it in its own power the solution to this fallen world's dilemma. Is not just useless, but is to sell short the supernatural grace of God that has renewed your mind and heart to transform you more and more into the image of His dear Son, Jesus Christ, His Savior, His God and Son, and our Savior. Paul is not speaking platitudes here, like some globalist politician or elitist leader. He's speaking to inspired by the Holy Spirit of the living God who can and does make us good. This is possible to do, but by the grace of God. If you do it in your own strength, you'll fail time and again. And you'll say, "Why aren't you answering my prayers, Lord?" Because you're overcome with evil in your soul and you're poisoned. These injunctions do not mean much to unbelief, but they're like a human love song falls flat, tried by the discord of real life existence. So too, these injunctions fall upon deaf ears, feeble limbs, and weak efforts by those who lack grace. My words, I'm not quoting anyone, that's me, but I had to read because I was thinking about that for a while, and I want to make sure I got it right. Instead, the apostle is bringing to bear upon us the workings of the Holy Spirit within, stimulating us to positive, true goodness. They belong to a new world of saving faith, resurrection, hope, and agape love for God and Christ. As Thomas Chamber said, Puritan, he said, "We have at work in us the explosive power of a new affection." The explosive power of a new affection by the Holy Spirit. And so I want to conclude with a little story of myself, what happened to me. When I was still young in the ministry, I was tried and tested severely by what I learned later on by reading a book by a Lutheran. I was severely tested by antagonists in the church. Antagonists in the church. And I'm not going to bore you with all the details. But I will tell this to you. I was counseled by wise men in the ministry. One of them you may know, Alan Strange. He helped me. Alan Strange, whose wife just recently died from cancer. God bless him. There were others, with one voice advising me not to respond in kind to these people. They advised me not to take up the matter and mount a defense against them. Instead, allow others to help. Give place to the church courts and church counselors. So I did not engage them with argument. I pray, Lord, increase my faith. Just like the disciples, the early disciples. I pray, Lord, increase my faith. Day in and day out. Because it was tough. For 3 years plus, I spoke to God often about this. I prayed. And He answered my prayer. And He gave me peace. During that whole time, He gave me peace. Within. In the end, he brought things to rest, me included. And I walked away without any resentment whatsoever. God handled it. Dear friends, I've never forgotten the freedom I felt along the way. And to this day, I remember that peace and that freedom that filled my soul during the whole time. The peace and the freedom of not getting back, getting even, putting them in place, which I wanted to do by nature. The peace and freedom that fill my soul, I don't ever want to lose that, dear brothers and sisters. I don't ever want to lose it. It's a remarkable comfort. This is my remedy. This is our remedy. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The peace and the freedom that floods the soul from fidelity to this injunction, it's wonderful. It is so wonderful. I go home and I feel at peace because I have poured out my heart and I've preached you the truth. And that's a free feeling. It's very nice. May the grace of God, the God of peace, be with you all. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, thank you for this word. This word is true. This word is wonderful. This word is charming. Yet we know that we have to work this out with much fear and trembling all the days of our lives, because none of us are going to be perfect at this. We're all going to fail. But this is the direction to go in. This is the direction heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the direction to follow Christ who practiced this. And may we do well in practicing it, in placing it the right way, and not going overboard with things, but doing it the right way, doing it the way you want us to do. To be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Grant this to us, we pray. Lead us in the everlasting way, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.